Very nice.
Turn in your Bible to Philippians, the first chapter. I'm going to begin reading from verse 3. As I'm reading, would you listen for the word of God? The Apostle Paul writes, "I thank my God every time I mention you in my prayers. I'm thankful for all of you every time I pray. And it's always a prayer full of joy. I'm glad because of the way you have been my partners in the ministry of the gospel from the time you first believed it until now. I'm sure about this. The one who started a good work in you will stay with you to complete the job by the day of Christ Jesus. I have good reason to think this way about all of you because I keep you in my heart. You are all my partners in God's grace, both during my time in prison and in the defense and support of the gospel. God is my witness that I feel affection for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. This is my prayer, that your love might become even more and more rich with knowledge and all kinds of insight. I pray this so that you will be able to decide what really matters, and so you will be sincere and blameless on the day of Christ. I pray that you will then be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes from Jesus Christ, in order to give glory and praise to God." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, this morning by your word and your spirit, please show us our spiritual duty and give us the bread that we need for the journey. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our blessed Redeemer. Amen. I'm Chris Neen. I'm the senior pastor of Resurrection United Methodist Church. I'm glad that you're here. If you reach into your bulletin, there's a brand new GPS, Grow, Pray, and Study guide, right fresh off the presses, tied into this morning's sermon theme. I keep Father's Day cards that are by my bedside, and I read them periodically because they're encouraging. They remind me that I'm loved. It's the same idea when you're having a quiet time. By reading the scriptures, you're reminded of God's affection for you, God's love for you, and that God is committed to you. And I don't know why we'd ever deprive ourselves of that. So I hope that you've taken on this challenge of reading the scriptures and having a daily time of prayer. It'll help you grow more than anything that I can think of as a disciple of Christ. We're in a new sermon series, and we're looking at the gospel in film, not Christian films, but in secular films, where you can see echoes of the gospel. One of the more popular films that has come out of late is Beauty and the Beast. This most recent version of Beauty and the Beast is now the 10th largest grossing film in film history, and it didn't come out that long ago. The story's an old one. There are threads of it that go back 4,000 years. The Disney adaptation comes from a fairy tale that was written in 1750. Fairy tales were intended to be entertaining, but they were also intended to teach. The main characters are this prince, and he's very narcissistic. He's vain. He has no love for anybody except for himself. At the very beginning of the film, an enchantress comes in disguised as an old woman, makes a simple request, and he mocks her. And because he mocks her and she sees that he has no love in his heart, she curses him and he becomes the beast. The beast is going to stay cursed until he learns how to love. Enter the second main figure in the story, and that's Belle. Belle is unusual. her father has taught her to read in a time when other young women are not taught to read. She's strong-willed, she's smart, she's also very kind, and she's very loving. And through circumstances, she ends up imprisoned in the beast's castle. And even though she hates being there, when he's wounded by a pack of wolves, she tends to him and cares for him. And her loving kindness begins to transform his heart. Now, the idea of the beast, does that sound familiar? Because what it's intended in the fairy tale to help us all recognize is the beast within ourselves, the narcissism, selfishness, those times when we've spoken cruelly, acted unkindly to other people. And the transformation of our heart is dependent on other people loving us to the point where we recognize that beast within and we begin to change ourselves. Bridge over to the text that I just read to you, verse 6. Apostle Paul says it this way, I'm sure about this, the one, God, who started a good work in you will stay with you to complete the job by the day of Christ Jesus. God has started something in your life. Do you know what it is? We call it salvation, but more than that, it's transformation. It's a change. In verse 11, he goes on, he says, I pray that you will then be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes from Jesus Christ, in order to give glory and praise to God, that you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. What's that? Galatians 5, 22, 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. There is no law against these things. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee who rejected legalism and self-righteousness because it didn't bring about the change that it kept promising that it would bring out. But what he experienced in his life is that Christ's love, God's love expressed through Christ, changed him. And that Christ promised to send the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, to work in us to bring about the fruits of righteousness. These are the virtues of Christ in us. So although we don't stop being our own individual self, the commonality is the Holy Spirit is bringing about these different virtues in us. How does that work? In Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 4 and 5, it begins with God's mercy. God is rich in mercy. He brought us to life. We were in death, spiritual death, but he's brought a new life inside of us with Christ. While we were dead as a result of those things that we did wrong, in other portions of the scripture, it says while we were asleep, God woke us up. He did this because of the great love that he has for us. So everything is motivated by this love. Remember, Jesus said, what are the two greatest commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Against these things, there is no law. Talking about that, because of this great love he has for us, you are saved by God's grace. Not by the law, but by God's grace. It's God's transforming love. God's relentless love that transforms us. Transformation means change. You go from the old thing to the new thing. Become a different person. Same personality, but different. So I was asking at the Tuesday morning Bible study at 6 o'clock over at Perkins, any one of you are invited to attend, have you ever known anybody? And Jerry Matula said, I said, have you ever known anybody that's changed? And Jerry Matula said, oh, yeah. He started listing off people that he's seen change from when they first came into the church to where they are today. He says it's dramatic, including himself, he said. And God is in the change business. God's relentless about this, gentle but relentless in bringing about this change. And it's not a change on the outside. Remember how Jesus was always at odds with the Pharisees because they would change the outside, but their hearts were still full of death and greed. He said, you got to change from the inside. The transformation takes place when the love of God touches our heart and we begin to respond to that. I was at Celebrate Recovery on Thursday night at the service. At that service, we typically either have a live testimony or a videotape testimony of another person from another Celebrate Recovery, and those testimonies are always about change. Each journey is different, but there's commonality. There was that time when we were spiritually dead or spiritually asleep, and then God, through God's love, wakes us up, whether that's hitting bottom, whether that's the ministry of someone in our life that speaks something to us at just the right time. There's this waking up moment, and then there's this yielding to the will of God, and that process of transformation. Sanctification is called, big fancy word, just means God changing us from the inside out. I'll show you a clip in a moment from one of those testimonies. It's a young woman. She grew up in a clergy family, or she said, my family was not a dysfunctional family. I had great parents. I had a younger sister that just loved me and looked up to me. She said, I was really into the faith. I was reading my Bible, I was praying, I was going to church, going on missions trips. But when I was 12, I smoked pot for the first time, and I loved it. And she said, that began my addiction. And going on into adulthood, she said, I was living this duplicitous life. I was very involved with church, very involved in mission service, counseling other people, reading my Bible. And she said, I would begin to confess to my pastors and that I've got this addiction thing going on. She said, typically the advice was the same, you know, try to read your Bible more, pray more, you know, practice more of these spiritual disciplines that will help you. And she said, it didn't help. I had pretty much resigned myself to the fact I was going to live my life with this addiction. I couldn't possibly imagine. And she said, I had an overdose. My mom found me on the bathroom floor, not breathing. I woke up in the emergency room. There were 25 people from my church. She said, it was so humiliating, so embarrassing. She said, not one of those people judged me. They just all loved me. And my sister was at the end of the bed, just looking so worried and so concerned, and I just felt so ashamed. She said, well, you think that was my bottom, but it wasn't. I went out and I got high again. I give your attention to the screen.
Oncology and orthopedic surgery. I was on leadership teams at church, taught Bible studies, mentored young women in their walks with the Lord. But I also had a deep battle with drug addiction going on inside of me. It seemed that no matter how deep I got into God's word, I couldn't find freedom from my drug addiction. I went to church leaders and shared with them my problem, and I was always given the same answer. Pray harder, read your Bible more. I didn't understand why that didn't work. My double life continued. And the deeper I got into a relationship with the Lord, the deeper my drug addiction went. I was sitting in church one Sunday morning in 99, and the pastor was talking about a missions trip to Romania. I knew deep in my heart that God had called me to be in Romania that summer. And this decision to follow God's will in my life proved to be the beginning of the end of my drug addiction. It was through praying for that trip that God made it clear to me that I couldn't be a missionary and a drug addict at the same time. I know, you'd think I'd have gotten it the first time, but no. Once again, I went to my pastor. I told him the struggle that was going on inside of me and what I was living with. He and his wife helped me dispose of my remaining drugs and paraphernalia, and they kept me at their house while I went through detox. When I returned to work after detox, where nobody knew of this double life I was living, my morning started out with putting an old dog with cancer to sleep. Here's where I start to cry. Her name was Amazing Grace. As I sat in the exam room with Amazing Grace's owners, I asked them how they came up with her name. They looked at the doctor and they asked him if he remembers what he had said to them 10 years earlier when they brought her to him. He kind of laughed and he said, yeah, the same thing I've told you over and over again through the years. She's a dud. You shouldn't have kept her, and the price that you spend on her isn't going to be worth the time that you have with her. Amazing Grace's owners looked over to me and replied by saying, what if God had said that about us? We kept Amazing Grace because we could look past the price and see that she was worth it. We showed her the same grace in keeping her that God showed us by dying for us.
That experience, that knowledge of God's love for her was the beginning of the journey. You'd think that that was the converting moment, but it wasn't. She continued to get high, continued to struggle. Ultimately, she came to an understanding of what it was that she was struggling with spiritually as God continued to reach out to her. The first three steps of Celebrate Recovery, or any 12-step program for that matter, are this. Number one, we admitted we were powerless over our addictions and our compulsive behaviors. If you don't think that you're in a 12-step program, if you're a follower of Christ, you're in a 12-step program. The first thing that we do is to admit that we're powerless to defeat sin in our life. She knew that she was powerless, and she also knew number two. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Bill W., who started, co-founded Alcoholic Anonymous, had been in the hospital because of his alcoholism not once, not twice, but three times. He was just despaired. In 1936, he was just despondent. And he said, on the third trip, that's when I cried out to God. That's when I begged God to help me. And he said, that was the beginning of the change. That young woman that you just saw the clip, she said, I finally had to get to step three. Let's go back to that other slide. We made a decision to turn our lives and our wills over to the care of God. She said, I was serving God. I was doing all these things for God, but I hadn't yielded to God. I just hadn't given up. I hadn't surrendered. The beginning of the transformation process is that wake-up call that we need Christ. It's not just for somebody else. I need Christ. Conversion is like an alarm clock. We're sleeping. Actually talks about that in the New Testament. We're spiritually asleep. But then through the Holy Spirit, God wakes us up. And I like that language because either you're asleep or you're awake or you're waking up. Either you're asleep and not aware of sin and the damage that it's doing in your life and other people's life, or you're awake to that fact. You still have the whole day to go through, but waking up and yielding to the relentless love of Christ is the beginning of transformation. That's the thing that has to happen, that surrender. Religion doesn't save people. Christ in his love saves people. If religion helps us find communion with God through Christ, then that's good religion. But if our religious practices aren't helping us do that, that's bad religion. That's not helpful. Ultimately, it came to that point of yielding that was going to make the difference for her. Now, how many times have you felt in your own life, this is going impossibly slow? I don't see progress here. I think everybody feels that way. I was reading in some material from Hazelden, and it was this correspondence between a new person of the program and her sponsor, and she said, I just feel like I should be further down the path. And the sponsor said, I think we all feel that way. Like our recovery is going so slow. But she said, if you listen to the people that knew you when you first came into the program, and if you're not in a program, the first time you came into church, the first time you said yes to Christ, and you began to journey with them, listen to what they say. You're probably going to hear something like, I remember when you first came into the church, you were bouncing off the walls. God's relentless grace keeps working in our life. That's why Paul can say in the sixth chapter, I'm sure about this. The one who started a good work in you will stay with you to complete the job by the day of Christ Jesus. The reason this change is going to take place is not because we're working harder and we're trying harder. It's because God is so relentless. In Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, verse 12, it says, What's the use? We will follow our own plans, act according to our own willful, evil hearts. They just give up. I'm always going to have this addiction. I'm always going to have this problem. But God makes a promise in Jeremiah 24, verse 7. I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart that will know me, that I'm the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. As you receive God's heart, you will return your heart to God. It begins with that love, that transforming love of God. And you say, how do we know that God hasn't given up on us? Because of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ on the cross is the evidence that God has not given up on you, that God has a plan for you, for your redemption. And for other people who we might have washed our hands and said, they're hopeless. Nobody's hopeless in the face of God's relentless love. Over and over and over again, this is the testimony. The next Billy Graham might be sleeping it off right now after a big time down at Rivertown days. The next Christian counselor that you have might be in a detention center over at the Walmart after getting picked up from shoplifting. And we think, it's just hopeless. It's not hopeless to God. God never gives up, nor should we. There are so many people who a decade ago, you'd never believe that they're doing what they're doing for the Lord today. But if you listen carefully, although their story will be unique, it's also the same. I discovered God's love, God's amazing grace for me, that God counts the cost and says, you're worth it. God demonstrates his own love for us, and even while we were sinners, it says in Romans 5:8, he sent his son to die for us. That's the gospel, this relentless love pursuing us. I'll end with this clip. It's a man who came back from Vietnam, and he was a beast. He was a nightmare. He had PTSD so bad. Well, he can describe it. Show the first clip of him describing his PTSD.
I was on my way home on a Wednesday night to my house at dark time, and my house had all kinds of dark clouds. It was clear here. And when I got up to my driveway, turned off my car engine, and all of a sudden I had this thing from my navel to my throat to the back of my brain, like a gas that hit me. I had the seizure. And the seizure was in my brain that I was now back in Vietnam, and I was being chased now by the VC. When I got out of my car, I started running down the street because I was hearing gunfire, and I was thinking, oh man, who's trying to kill me? You know, talking in Vietnamese, you know? And I'm half paranoia. I'm locking the doors, I'm locking the windows. Got on the phone, called my wife, and told her, get home as quickly as you can because I don't know what's happening. She came home and she found me in my office upstairs on the floor weeping and crying, asking God to help me because I did not feel normal anymore. The next day I get up in the morning, I can't go to work anymore, I can't teach. I cannot teach and preach for the next 4 weeks. Psychologically, you're damaged for the rest of your life.
That PTSD went untreated in his life, and he became more and more of a horror to his family. He was abusing his wife, he was abusing his children, and finally it all came to a culmination when he was so miserable within himself. Like he said, I'm so damaged and I can't imagine that I'd ever be able to be healed from this thing, that he decided he was going to kill his wife and he's going to kill his children and then kill himself. Give your attention to the screen.
So that night, when I was waiting for my wife, I saw her bags packed to the side. So I decided that, you know what, if she's going to take, you know, my kids, and she's going to leave me, you know, I'm not going to be left alone. So what I would do is I would execute her, execute my kids, and then shoot out with the police, and that would be the end of that.
I knew he would come to an end of himself at some point. That was my attitude. I wasn't afraid of him, even though he was thinking, I'll murder her. But I never thought of that.
I mean, I already knew what it was to take somebody's life. I knew it, you see? So what happened is I went ahead and I just went berserk, man. Went and looked for my rifle, loaded up my rifle, tore down the house, and then the last thing I did was go up to the television with the anger and hit the TV to break it. So I took my rifle and I hit the television. Television came on, and as the television came on, all of a sudden there was this guy kind of speaking and sharing.
We are living in a very problemed world, and there's darkness on all hands, but in this dark world, there's a brilliant light that's now shining, and it's in the face.
And he's talking there and sharing about God's love when here's a person that has all this hate. I didn't know love. I said, God's love? God loves me? And then I put my rifle to shoot Chuck Smith and turn off the television. I couldn't pull the trigger. I was locked in. And the reason is because I saw this smiling face, and this love was flashing right through him. And what Chuck was doing on that side, he was pouring all this love into my heart.
It made a little bit of sense in my brain and my heart. And then all of a sudden, all that pride that I had and, you know, all that anger and stuff that was flowing through me, I got on my knees and I said, if God is real, you know, I want you to touch my life.
The grace of God, where sin did abound, grace did overflow. And it's so beautiful to see the changed lives.
And what was so cool about that is I took my finger away from the trigger, pulled it off, and then I just kind of laid down my rifle and I began to listen. It's like the word of God was stronger than my rifle, more power than the gun.
And I didn't see any lightning or hear voices or anything like that, nothing weird, but I just really felt a sense of peace. And I asked Christ to come into my life, and he changed my life that night. It was amazing. I went looking for my wife, couldn't find her, and then I came home. She was at home, so I knocked on the door. She wouldn't open the door, so I said, sure, I could kick the door, you know. So she finally opened the door. She let me in the house, and for the next year, she had to watch my life to see if it was really changed or not.
And then by my life, buying a Bible the next day, starting to read the Bible, going to Calvary Chapel, beginning to learn God's word and learn about myself through the word of God, my life began to change, and she began to see the change in my life, and that's where it headed.
Beautiful, man.
Individual story, but common theme. Common theme of God's relentless grace, and at some point, finally, yielding to it. Say, I give up. You can go ahead and love me, God. Please love me. I feel so unlovable, but I receive your gift of love and grace. That is happening in your life right now. When we feel most despondent about ourselves, most ashamed of ourselves, God's not looking for you to do more, but to do less and yield, surrender to this amazing grace that will never give up on you. Amen.